eyes bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning, for this church, for this place of worship, for the simple things in life that remind us of your faithfulness, that you bring us here each and every week to break bread together, to fellowship, to enjoy the benefits of your grace and your love. Father, may we never become familiar with this time together with you. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here or aren't, that you return them to the fold in your good timing, of course. We pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to make times like this just times to rejoice and be washed over. We ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 82, the book of Hebrews. Last week's message could have easily been titled Stuffed Animals. The idea was a question. What good is a pet? This is how it started. What good is a pet, for example, that doesn't do anything? It might as well be a stuffed animal. For show. And I'm not picking on people who have stuffed animals, so. But you get the point. There's a practical aspect here that the Spirit's been getting at. A stuffed animal, really, for the most part, is for show. Doesn't do anything. Maybe it's something, you know, you can walk up to or admire for a moment. Maybe show to your family and friends on occasion. Maybe you even go to sleep with it at night. Or you talk to it. But in the end, it's still a stuffed animal. The next question is, fair question, why do people purposely purchase stuffed animals? That's a good question. I mean, why is there such a large industry around stuffed animals? I mean, if you get a big enough one, they can run like $1,000. A big stuffed animal is hundreds and hundreds of dollars. And that's a lot of money to pay for an animal that doesn't do anything, isn't it? Isn't that the equivalent of what happens every Sunday in churches that teach a faith that doesn't save? People pay a lot of money for that. As James would say, it's a dead faith. Isn't that what's being sold in contemporary Christianity today? Yeah. It's vapid. It's dead. Doesn't do anything. Except it looks good. You go to a building and it looks good and you wear your Sunday best and you look good. It looks kind of like Christianity, but it's a stuffed animal. There's no fruit. It's dead. And people pay for that. If you look at this church, and I love this church, don't get me wrong. But if you look at this church and you look at some of the bigger churches in the area that teach false doctrine, what the heck? The only conclusion is that people will pay more for that than they do for this. And more people will go to that and seek that out and pay for it than they will for this. So it turns out people like stuffed Christianity for the same reasons they like stuffed animals. For lots of people, stuffed Christianity is exactly what they are looking for. When you go to their house, you might see a cross on the wall, or a quippy biblical saying, or say a Bible verse on a plaque, or maybe they've got a cross around their neck or in their ear, or maybe if they're really adventurous, they have a Bible in plain view of company. Who knows? The point is simple. Just like there are stuffed animals that don't do anything, there are false religions that don't do God's word. There's a lot of activity, but it's all dead works. So it can be rightly classified as invalid. I mean, we think about it in our own world here as believers, and I'm speaking charitably. Dead works, we learned this not so long ago, dead works are classified as wood, hay, and straw, burned up at the judgment seat. So there are lots of works in this world that a lot of different people do that are essentially worthless. But they're still works. Just like there are certain brands of faith that a lot of people cling to. Everybody has faith in something. But there's a lot of faith that has no fruit, no good works, no works that glorify God. You see, that kind of faith is like a stuffed animal. It doesn't do anything. It just sits there. I mean, it looks good. Do you have faith in Christ? I do. I do. Look at the cross on my wall. Look at my tattoo. So that was the gist of last week's message. Let's read some of Jesus' words on this, on the idea of works and the idea that you can have a work by the same name, but it's dead. In other words, there are different kinds of belief. There are different kinds of faith. There are different kinds of humility. There are different kinds of love. There are different kinds of hope. And some are just dead. Jesus had something to say about this. Go to Luke 6:32. Luke 6:32. So that's a fundamental mistake that people make, I think, certainly in Christianity. They think because they have faith, they have hope, they have love, that they have Him. But Jesus was very practical, and He helps us in His words. And I love it because He says it so directly. He says it with He doesn't have a mean heart. He just is absolutely blatant, blunt. Luke 6:32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? In other words, like, big deal. Isn't it kind of easy to love somebody who loves you? Yeah, kind of easy, right? Would you say it's easier? Raise your hand if you think it's easier than loving someone who can't stand you and throws insults at you and spits on you and all that kind of good stuff. What's easier, right? It's easier to love someone who loves you. Fair enough? Yeah, yeah. Thanks, Tom. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, mercy is going to be the main topic this morning. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, hopefully you see the nuances that Jesus was talking about in that passage. Love, lending, mercy, etc. He's forcing us to think about the value of our fruit. To summarize, whether it glorifies God or self. He's forcing us to think about the value of our fruit. Because there are a multitude of brands of each one of these things. Faith, love, mercy, you know, this kind of a thing. It's also easier to be merciful on yourself than others in most cases. Or it's easier to be merciful on those you love versus those you don't. You ever notice that? But yet God is impartial. We just read that. That he's gracious to even evil people. But yet we have this sort of partiality when it comes to mercy especially. Well, I don't like them, so I don't want them to receive mercy. Right? Wasn't that Jonah? Yeah. He didn't like the he didn't like the people he was supposed to go evangelize. Right? Anyways. Hopefully you see the nuances Jesus was talking about. He's forcing us to think about the value of our fruit and whether it glorifies God or self. Now, this forced me in my studies to reflect, and I invite you in to give this some thought. I've alluded to it already. There is such a thing as love that is different than godly love that only believers can bear as fruit. So there's a difference between love in the world and the love that we're privy to, the love that we enjoy as believers, as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We tap into another well. Okay? But let's just give this some thought. Is it fair to say, would you agree? It doesn't really matter because the Bible says it's true, but this is for you. Unbelievers do love one another. Is that fair? Of course. Of course that's true. For example, you'd be way out of bounds if you ever said to an unbeliever, well, you know, since you're not a believer in Christ, you can't possibly love your kids. Would that not be way out of bounds? You know, it's funny, I've heard people come dangerously close to that line of thinking. And it's completely unbiblical. Oh, well, you don't even know what love is. You have to be a believer to understand what true love is. Ay, ay, ay. Go to Ecclesiastes 9:7. If you don't believe me, I've heard people get very dangerously close to saying garbage like that out loud. Oh, well, since they're not a believer, they don't have love. Really? Really? They don't love their spouses. They don't love their children. There's no such love outside of this Christian love that we enjoy, this transcendent kind of love. There's no other love in this world. What did Solomon say? Ecclesiastes 9:7. What did I bring you? I did, right? That was strange. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. And then look at verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Unbelievers are included there. Like, this is a worldly statement. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Okay? Solomon rightly encouraged even unbelievers, in other words, everyone, to love their wives, to enjoy their lives. There's no notion of this is an exclusive thing. None whatsoever. Granted, that's as good as it'll ever get for an unbeliever, but nonetheless, he rightly said, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. He never supposed that unbelievers couldn't experience love. The truth is, unbelievers have the God-given right to love others and to experience it in their own way. That's a God-given right. So who are any of us to say, oh, you don't know what love is because you're unsaved? That's garbage. That's false doctrine. That's snobbery. It's disgusting. It's gross. It's grotesque. It's just proof that whoever thinks that way is a moron looking to be better, as always, than the next person. Look, just because it's not Christ-like love, strictly speaking, doesn't mean it's not love. It is to them, okay? This is this morning's message, because so cling to this. It is to them. So who the hell are you to come along and act like God and denounce that love as irrelevant or invalid or not real? In their let's call it an unexpanded reality. You want to call it that? Whatever you want to call it. Versus the believers. It could be huge. It could be maximum. I know unbelievers that are madly in love with each other. Right? And always have been, but they don't believe in Christ. They love their kids to death. They even love their animals. Right? It could be maximum to them. And in their sphere of existence, it's to the boundaries. Right? It's expressive. It's big. It's real. Right? So this line of thinking made me pause. Remember, as I've taught in the past, everything in life is relative. Relative. I hope you know what I mean by that. It means your idea or your idea on their idea of life is irrelevant. It's relative to them. We all answer to the Lord in the end. We don't answer to each other. So what your love is or what your love used to be before you were saved even, that's between you and God. It's not for somebody else to judge the validity of it or the whatever. It's real to you. Is that fair? And your whatever your existence is, whatever the sphere of your reality is, it's real to you. That's a very important point if you're ever going to understand Holy Scripture or even Jesus' words, because he often spoke on relative terms. Remember when he said, unless someone hates their own parents, they can't follow me. Whoa! If you don't understand relativism, but if you don't understand the relative nature of that statement, you won't understand what he's saying. Very important. If you ever want to get to a point where you truly understand what the Bible's teaching about our engagements and our interactions with other people, you won't get there unless you understand what I'm teaching right now. And here's the problem. Like I said a couple weeks ago, self-absorbed people never get out of their own head. Right? They're not even interested in understanding someone else's idea or experiences regarding love or hope or faith. Not even interested, because all they care about is themselves. Me, I, me, mine. Shut up! Sorry, that's me. I have decreasing levels of tolerance for that. The older I get, I'm going to be this crotchety old man. Right? Anyways, you have to understand relative, which means you have no right ever to superimpose your thoughts and your experiences in life on other people. Say, well, this is how I love, and I noticed that when I put it on you, yours doesn't really match up, so yours is garbage and mine is awesome. I'm just going to judge you as a result. Whatever, because mine is perfect, you know. Because that's what it requires to judge someone, right? The implication is that you're always right. To be able to say someone's out of line, what does that say about you? Then you must be in line. You must be God. You must be perfect in order to judge somebody, correct? That's a fair statement? Isn't that what everybody does, though? Oh, well, this is my experience. This is how I understand it. So when I look at somebody else, I superimpose it on them. I see they're out of line. That delta between mine and theirs is where they're off. Where they're off. Because I'm perfect. And since I'm perfect, I can judge everybody for my own standard. Oh, yay, yay, yay. So that's our first point this morning. You have to grab onto it, because the rest of the message won't make sense. Everything in life is relative, and you have to respect that, especially when it comes to others. In other words, if the sphere that you call life is small, then a big love is really big to you. If you like here, right, and the amount of love that you have, right, here's the boundary conditions of your life, small little sphere, but man, that love is right on the boundary to you in your world. That's big. It's maximum love. You're like, phew, this is amazing. Now, if your sphere of existence suddenly expands, that love doesn't seem quite as big anymore, does it? Because it was here, but now your understanding of your experience of life itself is expanding. All of a sudden, that love isn't as big anymore, because relatively speaking, it's smaller. And if you've experienced, quote, let's call it big love, in your life, and your existence is inside a large sphere, then do not ever, are you listening? This is not from me, this is from the Spirit for you. Not ever. Don't ever belittle another person who's living in a sphere that is much smaller. I hope that makes sense. Same goes for trials, tribulations, pain, and suffering. I hear a lot of people say to others who are suffering, your pain's not so bad. This one time I had it much worse. Or so-and-so is, you know. In what universe is that ever a useful comment to make to someone who's suffering or in pain? In what universe is that ever useful? They're suffering to the max. But, oh, you're out here. So you posture. Oh, that's so puny compared to this suffering. It's okay, baby. It's okay. What universe is that ever useful? Unless they've asked for it. Like if they say, hey, am I being out of line? You know, am I being dramatic? Fine, you have a conversation, whatever. But you get the point. Belittling another person's pain is ignorant, insensitive, and, you ready? Most importantly, unbiblical. It's unbiblical. Same goes with our original topic, love. Belittling another person's love is also ignorant, insensitive, and unbiblical. Everything's relative. Everything is relative. Even someone's conception of sin. To him who knows the right thing to do and then doesn't do it, to that person it's accounted sin. What about the one who doesn't know better? To the one who knows better and sins, they get more lashes versus the one who doesn't know better. Sound like Jesus? Because it is. Everything is relative. Now, let's take this the last mile now. That's point number one. Hopefully you got it. And consider why the Lord leaves us here after we're saved. I mean, why not just take us home to be with him? Right? Hint, like Paul said, for me to live as Christ, to die as prophet. In other words, I saved you, now you're mine. I've given you so many talents, go invest them. Understanding what I just taught about relative, everything being relative, is how a believer remains a good evangelist. Why are you here? Great Commission. Above all else, go spread the good news. That's your calling. We all have it. You don't have to be an ordained evangelist to have that calling on your life. We're supposed to spread the good news. But you have to understand what I just taught to be a good evangelist. This is how a believer remains a good evangelist. Good evangelism's foundation is mercy. And mercy is directly related to everything is relative. Didn't we just read Jesus' words on this. Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. If you're a pompous, stuffed animal showing Christian that likes to look down their noses at unbelievers and their, quote, limited range of emotions, then guess what? You're a terrible evangelist. You're terrible. Let's just get that out in the open. Right? If you're this person who kind of like is inflated because you know certain doctrines or you're a believer and you think you're just a rock star in the Christian walk and this kind of thing, and you look down your noses at everybody else, you know what you are? You're a terrible evangelist. You can't even be anything but that because you're missing the point. Look, I'll say this in confidence. Not a single person has ever been browbeaten or belittled into believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not one. No one. Now I have to say a disclaimer here, because some of you be like, yeah, but have you heard yourself from behind the pulpit? Yeah, I speak and teach charitably, presumably to a group of believers. But I would, if I'm in front of an unbeliever, I do not speak the same way, nor should you. You don't take these words out of this mouth that are meant for your saved ears and then bring them to an unbeliever. That's a huge mistake. I know people do it all the time. But I hope you stop. Because no one's ever been saved by being browbeaten or belittled. Not one. So, as you consider your own evangelism, let's borrow from last week's recurring principle, which was good things vindicate themselves by their fruit. If this is true, then if you're a good evangelist, then even unbelievers are likely to listen to what you have to say. Isn't that the behavior we see in the Bible from the Messiah, the greatest evangelist who ever walked this earth? Indeed. Go to Mark 2:15. If you don't believe me, Mark 2:15. Did Jesus run around browbeating and belittling people in an attempt to save them? Mark 2:15. I mean, I guess if he did, he certainly wouldn't eat with the people he ate with, right? Mark 2:15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Wait a minute, so he's hanging out with a bunch of sinners? Yep. Do you think he was like basically ripping bread off and throwing it at their forehead and saying, you morons, you suck. If you ever want to be with me, you better straighten up, loser. You don't even know what love is, bum. Isn't that how most, I wouldn't say, a lot of Christians approach other people? I'm better than you? Don't you want to be like me? And they go, I don't think so. Because you're a jackass. You're pompous and you're staring down your nose at me. If that's Christ's love, that's gross. Who's that about? Certainly not about the sinner. It's about this sinner. Anyways, so he's reclining at the table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners, in other words, the dregs of society, so to speak, were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And this, the underlying facet here is that people who know and confess their sickness, that's who he's after. Right? I wrote a blog maybe a couple few weeks ago, right? People, you don't have to tell people they're sinners. Not a humble person anyway, not somebody who's actually honest. They already know. They already know, right? Jesus came, the great physician came to heal the sick. People who confess and know and accept their sickness. So confessing sinners don't need to be reminded of their sin. They already know. Evangelism requires understanding and mercy. So, as promised, the Spirit wants us to think about mercy for a while now in this message. What about mercy? The first question is a fair one for everyone that struggles with this. And I'm sure we all have and do and whatever. What do we expect from a sinner? Like, why are you so shocked when you see people acting a certain way or in possession of a certain thought pattern or system of thinking that's obviously ungodly? Why are you so shocked in the first place? I mean, what do you expect to run into when you run into a sinner, say an unbeliever? So you have to ask yourself that question. What do you expect to see from them? All they know is a life of sin. Their sphere is completely disjoint from the sphere of God. So what do you expect to find in there? Right? That's like going into a pigsty and expecting to find the place immaculate. This pigs are standing up on their hind legs sipping gold teacups. Like, what do you expect to see in a pigsty? Filth, right? Why would you expect to go into the filth of this world and expect to see anything but filth? And go, oh! And then try to evangelize them with some sort of hoity-toity, look-down-your-nose behavior. All they know is a life of sin. They can't even relate to what you know to be true as life in Christ. I always think of it about like a two-way mirror when you're saved, right? We're all born sinners. So we all understand, every human understands what it means to be and to live that way. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, the sphere of existence, the relative, all that stuff, everybody's been there. But then some get saved, and they go behind what I think of as the one-way mirror. You know those things they use like with cop shows where they can see you but you can't see them? Unbelievers stay on the reflective side. Believers are on the cop side. They can see and understand both sides. Unbelievers can't even see what cops can see. Unbelievers can't see what believers can see. We can see both. You have to think that way. It's like a one-way mirror. You have the luxury of understanding both because you've now experienced both. They don't even know this one exists. They don't know what it means to be behind the mirror, on the other side of the mirror, what life is like in Christ. That's not an experience that even registers for them. So you can't impose knowledge, experience, wisdom that you've gained behind the mirror on them and then go, oh, look at you, you're an idiot. They don't even know what you're saying. Make sense? But so many Christians, so-called Christians, do that very thing. Before salvation, everyone is as you were. Remember? Go to Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1. Very, very important topic this morning. I hope you're absorbing it. Especially in the holiday season, right? Because now you're going to get thrust together with people that are unbelievers, and they may even be, you know, snarky with you about your faith and yada, yada. It just means they're ignorant. Have you never done that even in a practical sense? Like you've ridiculed something and then you do it and you're like, oh, I was so wrong about that. That was awesome. Right? But before that, you would fight tooth and nail. That's stupid. That's whatever. Oh, my God. Why would anybody do that? And then you do it like, oh,
Let's do it again.
Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Oh, so Paul's writing to believers here, unequivocally saying, oh yeah, you were there. Cool your jets there, sizzle chest. You were there. Have you forgotten? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, we were all on the reflective side of the one-way mirror at one point. And that's all we knew. And then verse 4, but God, being rich in what? What does it say? Oh, why are you so quiet?
Mercy.
Mercy. God being rich in mercy. Try that on for size. I mean, really try it on for size. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you didn't do anything. You were just as bad. You didn't know what was going on. It was God that plucked you out and saved you and put you on the other side of that one-way mirror. So now you can see both sides. Have a little mercy. Because that's what God had on you when you were completely against him. Is that Romans 5:8? For while we were still sinners, God saved us. Yeah. So I ask again, what do you expect from someone who's still living in the flesh 24/7, whose very nature is fallen, corrupt, polluted, incapable of bearing any good fruit? What do you expect? I'll tell you what the Bible teaches and what Jesus modeled in his behavior towards, quote, sinners. You should expect exactly what a person's capable of. Do you really ever expect to see me dunk a basketball? It's okay. No, the answer is no. You guys are too kind. Tammy's laughing because she knows, right? If the net is maybe 7 foot, I might have a chance. Hey, of course, Jim, Mr. 6'5". I'm not going to be dunking a basketball, right? Do you expect a one-year-old to dance the jig? What do you expect from a one-year-old? You expect them to poop and eat and scream. That's about it. Once in a while, they throw you a smile and you melt. That's about as good as it gets. They're going to be productive members of society? Nope. Why would you expect it? I mean, why would you ever expect that? You should expect exactly what a person's capable of. If you're saved and they're not, then it's guaranteed their thoughts and behavior will fall way short of your personal experience. Practically speaking, if you're saved, then your, quote, sphere of existence is infinitely larger than it was when you were still unsaved. Your understanding, you're on both sides. You can see behind the curtain, the one-way mirror. You're on this side now. You can see the whole of it now. Before you couldn't. And this side is small and containerized, right? And limited. And this side is infinite. You just keep growing and growing and being sanctified and sanctified. You see more and more and more. And even the stuff on this side starts to make more sense. And you're delivered from it. that fair? Yeah. That's the point the Spirit's making here. To be understanding is to be merciful. To be understanding, we just read Ephesians 2. That doesn't help you understand. I don't know what will. But to be understanding is to be merciful. Now you get it. You say, oh, I've lost sight of the fact that these people don't know anything. All they really know is the mire, is the pigsty. That's all they know. They think that flopping around in the mud and smelling to the high heavens is good. Woe to the person who thinks opposite, but you get the point. That's all they know. So it's mercy that makes a good evangelist. It's not some Pharisaical, look down your nose, doctrinal snobbery that'll get through to someone. That alienates people as they conclude, well, if that's Jesus' love, then I don't want it. That alienates people. Mercy draws people in. Understanding, compassion, kindness. That's what draws people in. That's what Jesus himself embodied. Mercy, is it not? He even said when he was here, he said, I didn't come to judge. I came to save. He didn't come to belittle people. He didn't come to berate people. The only people that really, truly aggravated him were the hypocrites. The people who claimed to be on par with him, and yet they put everybody under a yoke and a heavy burden by belittling them, showing them over and over and over again stuffed animals and how they were better. And how, you know, oh, those are the sinners and the tax collectors. You're down there. You remember the story of the, you know, the what was it, the Pharisee. At least I'm not like him. Thanks, Lord. You know, hey, Lord, right? At least I'm not like him, huh? And then this guy's going, have what on me? Mercy. And who went justified home that night? He did. The one who was looking for mercy. The sinner who knew he was sick. So that's what Jesus himself embodied. Mercy. And he was perfect. And just a little hint, you're not. The perfect one, the one who had every right to judge, didn't. Didn't walk around belittling people, showing off. Did you know what doctrine says? Did you know this verse? Because I do. Shuffle aside. Was that him? Not even close. Not even close. Like the exact opposite. So you have to ask yourself, was Jesus a merciful man? Indeed. Hence our key principle from last week, which read, a truly virtual characteristic of a person, biblical humility, faith, hope, love, etc., proves its authenticity by bearing good fruit. So Christ wasn't just merciful, he showed mercy. Didn't we just read that? Be merciful because your Father is merciful. Because God is merciful. He wasn't just merciful, he showed mercy. Which proved that he was merciful. He didn't just make some claim and then walk around belittling people. That's the point for us to take to heart. Especially this season when you're going to have to probably apply a healthy dose of it over a casserole or something. Right? So you're probably wondering by now how this ties back to our primary course of study in the book of Hebrews. So let's read where we left off last time and find out how. And I want to focus your attention on the three key verses like we did last time. Go to Hebrews 3:12, just to regain our footing. Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Kind of reminds you of Ephesians 2. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Again, the recurring fear of apostasy was always front and center for this writer. Look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed, in other words, if there's fruit proving it, right, as well, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, the fear of real apostasy is very real. Verse 18, the third bit. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. A lot of things that unbelievers can't do. I just talked about that in a different way. A lot of things they can't do. They're incapable of. We have to understand that. I mean, do you ever get frustrated with somebody who's, all right, and some of you, this is you. I know because you've talked to me. I'm not judging you at all. I'm just sharing. You ever get frustrated with somebody who just seems to be never at rest? And you feel like going like this. Don't you know by now? You know what I'm saying? Like, snap out of it. It sounds awful. I'm like choking him. Right? Like, but that's what it feels like. Like, just snap out of it. Don't you? Do you read the Bible? Do you understand the promises of God or not? Do you accept them or what? What's going on? Why are you always miserable? You feel like shaking them? Right? Who are we? And their world is real. It's valid. It's not by God's account what he wants or what they're ultimately capable of, but they're not there yet. So they don't have rest. And at the end of the day, the cold hard truth is that they still don't believe those promises. But it takes people time. When you were saved originally, did you believe every promise in the Bible? Of course not. Which is why when you were just saved versus after all the sanctification, now the things that used to haunt you and, you know, make you stumble and all that stuff, they don't make you do those things anymore because you've been growing up in the faith. Imagine if I just looked back at a brand new believer and was like, what the hell's wrong with you? Let's go. You're saved. Don't you believe all the promises? Let's go. Don't you understand everything you've got available to you? What's wrong with you? Let's go. Stop whining. Right? That'd be horrible. The truth of the matter is they don't believe the promises of God yet. They still lack faith. We don't all have it killed yet. Sorry to break the news. We all lack. Some of us are stronger in some areas than others. We have to be understanding. If you see someone weak in a certain area, you don't belittle them. You try to help them. They're not at rest because of that area. They don't have peace because of that thing. It keeps haunting them. So what's going to help? You going, you'll get there someday, little boy, little girl. Don't you want to be like me? Or you say, hey, let's talk about this. Let's go get a coffee. Well, what's going on here? What's wrong? What's going on? Let's talk about this thing. Maybe you give them a little scripture. Maybe you actually, you ready? Here's a big one. Show them a little love. You know, you show someone two ways. First, you invest in them. And second, you're present with them. First, you got to get to the table, invest. Then when you're at the table, you're present. You're not on your cell phone, jackass. You don't take your kids out to McDonald's and put them on iPads the whole time while you're on your cell phone surfing Facebook. That's not present. Oh, it looks the part. We call that a stuffed animal. It looks good on paper. You can talk about it later. I took my kid to the zoo. Yeah, what did they do while the monkeys were throwing feces at each other? Right? They're on their iPad. So you wasted $20. And you were on your cell phone flirting with somebody from high school. Oh, sorry, my bad. My bad. My B. Right? Oh, you're getting ready for, you got your selfie pole that's 16 feet long so you can put your next, Instagram photo out on Instagram after you touch it up, of course. After you put all those filters in, you suck in a little here and a little there, you know what I'm saying? Right? What's the matter? I'm only describing John Gardner. I haven't even got to the rest of you yet. John's like, Insta what? Instagram? Is that a food? Hungry. Right? Have a little mercy. Have a little understanding. Everybody's got weaknesses. All right, so back, before we get back to the particulars being brought to the forefront with this ancient house church, not the new under the sun, let's just close the book on our previous topic of discussion this morning. First, we had a key principle. Good evangelism's foundation is mercy. How would you say the writer's tone is with this audience? Is it a beatdown? Or is it a measured encouragement from the heart of a pastor who fears for the lives of his audience? Which one is it? Is it a beatdown? Or is it a measured encouragement from a good heart, from someone who fears for the eternal lives of his audience? Is there firm, inescapable doctrine in full view in this passage? Absolutely. As the Spirit's been pointing out, there's a big if in this passage. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a, let's call it a big white elephant in the room that never really leaves the writer's mind in his sermon. It is that apostasy is a very real possibility in this church. Just like it is in my own. Just like I've seen people leave the faith. There they were, and there they're not. And I find out later they had nothing to do with anything to do with Christ. And the writer's fear is substantiated by the simple fact that some had already left the faith. I just explained that in real terms. So he approaches his audience mercifully with the same hope that Paul had, that he might, become all things to all to save some, to try to relate to them at a personal level. For what purpose? To save them, not already saved. He's taking the time to write this sermon. He's investing in them for their benefit, using their perspective to appeal to their hearts. You see, you can't do that if you're a self-absorbed person. If you want to relate to somebody, you got to do it on their terms. They can't see this side of the mirror, especially if they're an unbeliever, right? You have to go to them. That's how you evangelize somebody. You don't evangelize somebody from up high. You come down. I know. You relate to them where it matters to them. That's how you evangelize people. He's doing a fantastic job of jogging their memories using exposition. saying, hey, remember what happened to Israel when they disobeyed God and rejected the promised land? They did not enter his rest. Is that hard truth? Yep. Do I often give similar hard truth in my sermons? Yep. Is that a good thing? Yep, of course. The truth may sting, but nonetheless, the unavoidable truth is that it is the truth that makes one free. Nothing else. The word of truth is the only viable instrument a pastor can wield from his pulpit. Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's the only tool I got. Is that fair? Right? I have one tool chest. If you're a car, there's one tool chest. I turn around in my garage and I open up the drawers and say, what can I use today to work on this busted up jalopy? Oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend? You guys are quiet today. Either that or this is a very deep topic, which is good. Pat's going, yep, that's what it is. Thanks, Pat. Right? So I'll stop being snarky before people start throwing tomatoes. You think you're funny, don't you? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed, to shorten it. Some translations have that. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, just because the truth may sting, that doesn't mean the delivery must. Let me say that again. I'll slow down. Just because the truth may sting, that doesn't mean the delivery must. In other words, a pastor's sermons must be laced with mercy and love at all times. I'm never going to belittle you just for the sake of belittling you. Does that make sense? You may feel small at the ferocity of what comes from this pulpit, but that's not my work, that's his. You're supposed to feel small when I teach about the sovereignty of God. That's the whole point. It's my job to squash your arrogance so that you get in the right place where you can prostrate yourself before God. And sometimes, you ready? Sometimes it's like this. I'm supposed to put my hands on your shoulders and go, get down. So don't mistake what I'm saying here. There's always mercy and love in my voice. You can count on that. I don't even like contending with people. I don't like it at all. Some people, I know people that like contention, like arguing with people, like battling, like verbal battle, whatever, fighting. People, there's weird people out there that like that stuff. I work with a lot of them. Honestly, they're the ones who make it the highest in industry, to be completely frank, because it's a fist fight all the time. I don't like it. I can't stand it. So this pulpit to me is like, very trying wearisome in many ways, because that's my job. But my heart is always true. If a pastor suspects there are unbelievers in his midst, then he needs to prod them mercifully and with understanding. Let's close with some holy scripture on the topic of mercy in the face of sinners who, even when exposed to God's word, may reject it. But you see, that remains an issue between them and God. If you're a rotten evangelist, it becomes an issue between you and them. And that's the mistake. It should never be construed. And you have to do everything in your power, if you're going to try to evangelize somebody, to make it not about you and them. And they're going to, one of the favorite tactics of every unbeliever I've ever met is to try to draw you into a personal conversation with them, a personal conflict. They want to make it about you and them, not them and God. You have to be very understanding, even in that moment, even in that dynamic between the conversation, in that conversation that's going on. And say, I know what you're doing. You might have to say it out loud, but I know what they're doing. They want this between me and them. All you're really trying to do is introduce them to God and God's word. Say, oh, well, time out. I'm just saying I believe what the Bible teaches. And this is what the Bible says. So this is between you and the Lord. You can take it or leave it. I'm going to leave that up to God. But never drop the hockey gloves. Never get baited into the wrong kind of conversation. Does that make sense? Go to Luke 6:36. You don't save. The word of God is said to save, right? God's word has the power to save. That's what the Bible teaches us. You don't. You see, a terrible evangelist is one who thinks they can. And then they're often running with all kinds of tactics and quips and everything else that they think, you know, it's because they were such a great... I remember, here, I don't know who it was. It made me sick a little bit. There was some famous evangelist, TV evangelist, that said, give me 20 minutes with anybody and I'll save them. And this is the same person who would have like 5,000 person, you know, retreats and all this stuff where, oh, look at that, 5,000 people were saved in one day because 5,000 people walked down an aisle. Give me 20 minutes and I could save anybody. That is unbelievably out of line. Like, unbelievably out of line in so many ways. Anyways, Luke 6:36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will it be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. Ooh, that's seething. You know anything about Jesus' feelings about hypocrites? That's a punch in the face. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Look, mercy begins with a humble viewpoint of oneself. If you think too highly of yourself, you can't be humble. You can't relate to others. You can't be a good evangelist if you think too highly of yourself. Go to James 2:13. James 2:13. Mercy begins with a humble viewpoint of oneself. Consider it a privilege that you're even able to give someone the gospel. That you're even able to talk about the Lord. Mercy begins with a humble viewpoint of oneself. James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, quote, as I like to think of it, becomes a person when they abide in the sphere of God. Go to Matthew 5:7. Matthew 5:7. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the who? The judgmental? What does it say? the merciful. For they shall, guess what? Receive mercy. There's your sphere. You abide in mercy. It becomes you. You believe it. You own it. You possess it. It's not just a to-do. That's religion. It's who you are. You're merciful. That's the person that has entree into the lives of others. A merciful person. Not a stuffed animal that says mercy on it. See, I have mercy. No, you don't. You're not merciful. You shall know them by their fruit. Blessed are the merciful, so they shall receive mercy. In other words, merciful people enjoy mercy for mercy's sake as they abide in the sphere of God. Let's end with the beautiful words of Paul. Go to Colossians 3:12. This never gets old. Colossians 3:12. What a beautiful passage to end with. Colossians 3:12. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on. This is that Greek word, if you remember, enduo. It means to put it on like clothing. Let it clothe you, right? And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One last thought regarding merciful evangelism. Jesus once said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And as I've taught, this striving comes from a Greek word that implies a wrestling match of sorts. And I say, why is it a wrestling match? Because you know what? If you're an understanding person and not a heel, not a condescending fool, then you remember, you know, it's not easy for a person to surrender to the Lord. Some of you have been fighting with loved ones for decades. And they're kind of there, and it feels like they're going to be converted, but then it's like the parable of the soils. Something chokes them out, something pulls them away, someone plucks the seed, whatever. It's not, quote, easy. And I'm not talking about God's sufficiency and salvation. You're on the wrong path. I'm talking about the reality of a human being converted. Why does it take so long sometimes? Why does it never happen? It's not easy for a person to surrender to the Lord. Especially when they're, you ready? Doing well in this world. Like the rich young ruler. That's why Jesus made that comment about it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to come to me. You see the struggle there? Imagine trying to put a camel through the eye of a needle. What do you think he was saying? He's saying it's really hard to escape the throes of this world, especially when you're successful. Which is why if you look at the Bible, so many people that he gathered with, so many people that were saved were the lowly, who didn't have that problem, where the wrestling match was maybe a little easier. There wasn't so much to give up. not easy. Do you understand that? Have mercy on Americans because they are rich and distracted. When you live in a land where money is found in abundance, in many ways, it's more difficult to evangelize than if you were to go halfway across the globe where everyone's poor. So keep this in mind the next time you choose judgment over mercy. You let God be the judge. Let people fear Him rightly. Let His holy word convict them. Give them the truth regarding His righteousness, His sovereignty, and even His wrath. But you, O servant of the Most High, you focus on mercy. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for gathering us together. We're so appreciative to you. We're grateful for your patience, your mercy, and your love in our own lives. May we just take these things out to a lost and dying world, Father, that needs this so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.